All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to gather together tonight to study the Scriptures, to look at this portion from the Apostles' Creed, and talk about what it means when we confess that Christ ascended into hell. So we ask that you give us wisdom and grace and understanding, and that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin by reading a passage from Acts chapter 2. And this is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he is getting toward the conclusion of his sermon. But before he quite gets there, he mentions this. This is Acts 2 beginning at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All right, I'm going to stop there. We could go on with the rest of it, but the important thing that I want to look at is in the passage that we just mentioned. We're talking about the last phrase in the chapter 5. He descended into hell, and what I wanted to do was spend a little bit of time discussing what that means and the fact, as in the handout, there are six different views that have been held in the history of the church regarding what this means, two of which are correct, four of which are heresy. And so we'll talk about those as we look at them. But the Apostles' Creed is mentioned as early as around the year 389, and it began to be become used more and more during the time of Charlemagne. Charlemagne was dates were from 742 to 814. And the churches in what was known as the Holy Roman Empire began to use this as a confession around the year 800. So it's an ancient confession. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient confession. But it is, as we've seen from our book that we've used, it is not written by any apostle, and yet it does summarize the teaching of the apostles. Now, early on, something I thought was really fascinating was early on, Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from 170 to 236, gave an account of a baptism ceremony. So listen to what this baptism ceremony says and see if it sounds vaguely familiar to you. When each of them to be baptized had gone down into the water, the one baptizing shall lay his hands on each of them, asking, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And the one being baptized shall answer, "I believe." He shall then baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each of their heads. Then he shall ask, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead?" When each had answered, "I believe," he shall baptize a second time. Then he shall ask, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh?" Then each being baptized shall answer, "I believe," and thus he shall let him baptize them the third time. So you've got, obviously, the essence of the Apostles' Creed. You don't have the descent into hell clause mentioned in that particular thing, but you've got the essence of the Apostles' Creed being used really early on, second century, as a baptismal formula. Of course, you've got this baptism three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, essentially, which some churches have done, but it does have this ancient usage to it. But it's interesting that the creed was used as part of the confession for adults being baptized at that particular time. The earliest understanding of the clause "he descended into hell" seems to have been used in reference to the same thing, meaning essentially the same thing as he was buried. And so the burial of Christ was used interchangeably with the idea of descending to hell, and we'll talk about that in a little while. That was one of the ways that they were confessing at that time what happened when Christ died. Now, let's look at these views in the handout that I've given you. There's several different views. There's six views. The first view is called the punishment view. And what this view means is, in order for Christ to accomplish our salvation completely, he had to, his human soul had to go to hell and spend time in hell being punished, so that our sins could be forgiven. That's what the punishment view is. And there, hell is recognized as being the place of eternal punishment and the abode of the fallen angels. And so the idea was, in order to actually complete our redemption, he had to do this. This view is a heresy. It is espoused by prosperity gospel preachers today. You've got folks like Kenneth Copeland and like Frederick Price who claim that this is what's being said. For example, here's a quote from Frederick Price. I've never heard of this guy before, but he's from Los Angeles.
Frederick Price?
Frederick K.C. Price.
I've seen him on TV.
Seen him on TV? Okay. All righty. Okay, he said this. He said, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on the cross? If that were the case, the two thieves would have paid your price." Well, obviously, he's showing from that he doesn't have a clue. No, the punishment was to go to hell itself and to serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell to serve our sentence. No, like I said, this is heresy. Kenneth Copeland said that when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he didn't really mean that. He meant, "It's just beginning to be finished." But he had to spend at least 3 days in hell before it actually was. Well, the answer to this is John 19, verse 30. Somebody read that to us. We're going to read these passages. Somebody read John 19, verse 30, although I've already mentioned it, but anyway.
"When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit."
Okay, so you notice immediately the thing that happens. Jesus says it's finished, and then he voluntarily dies. He gives up his spirit. It's interesting the way in which John expresses this. Remember, throughout everything that's happening, Jesus is in control of all of this. And so he voluntarily goes to the cross. He stays upon the cross, though he could have, he had the power of God to come down from there if he'd wanted to, or he could have called upon angels to release him. But he voluntarily goes to the cross, and then he voluntarily gives up his spirit. And so he has finished what he's saying here, and in the Gospel of John, the whole thing is about our salvation. He's basically crying out, he has accomplished every single thing that is necessary for our salvation. It's done. Nothing more can or need be added to that. So Copeland's totally wrong in his complete misunderstanding of this. And there are others like that, but the punishment view doesn't hold water. It's heresy. The second chance view. Second chance view is that Jesus' resurrected and glorified body and soul went to Hades. Hades, in this view, is a place of provisional punishment in the intermediate state. We'll talk about what that means. We'll talk about all those things in just a minute. It's not exactly purgatory. Purgatory is a separate thing, but this is very similar. It's very closely related. So it's the intermediate state. It's a place of provisional punishment. And that comes under different names depending on who's talking about it. But it's a place where he goes to preach the gospel who had died before his first coming in order to give them a second chance. Mm-hmm. Now, so there are some Lutheran and some Anglican scholars in history who have held to this particular view. The question that immediately pops into my mind that he does not deal with in this book is, okay, so he's going to give everybody a second chance who lived before he came. What about all those who lived after the first time he came but never heard? Do they get a second chance? If you're going to give a second chance to some folks, then you're going to have to give a second chance to all folks. And nowhere does the Scripture teach that. The basic answer is, no, the Bible does not teach any second chance. As a matter of fact, we've got a number of Scripture verses that teach that this life is all that you get. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews 9:27 is about as clear on this as we can be. Somebody read that to us, please. Hebrews 9:27.
Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment.
Okay, so you die once. And what happens immediately upon your death is judgment. It's the judgment of your soul. You're admitted either to heaven or to hell. And so the Scriptures quite clearly indicate that nobody gets a second chance. There's no text in Scripture anywhere that teaches the ability to get a second chance at all. Then, the third view is the view that this clause means that Jesus went to hell to pronounce victory to believers. This is held by the Roman Catholic Church and by some Anglicans. It is a pronouncement of triumph by Christ to believers. And there are even some, he mentioned in the book here, that there are even some evangelicals that hold to this particular view. The idea of this is that prior to Christ's first coming, the souls of the dead go to Hades. And Hades has two parking lots. Okay? One parking lot is called Paradise. Well, Hades is a place between paradise. Let's put it this way. All right. Hades is between paradise and Gehenna, okay, according to this view. So you got all these, you've got this really strange hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church. Paradise is the same thing as Abraham's bosom in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus gives in Luke 16. It's also called, this same place is called Limbus Patrum by the Roman Catholic Church, the limbo of the fathers. So when you hear somebody talking about limbo, I mean limbo, there is a technical term that the Roman Catholics use, and it is, well, there are two limbos actually. There's Limbus Patrum, the limbo of the fathers, and Limbus Infantum, the limbo of infants. This is where babies go when they die. And it's neither heaven nor hell. It's a temporary holding place. And in Roman Catholic theology, it's a temporary holding place where people go who are going to go to heaven eventually when Jesus comes back again the second time. Okay, so here, this, like I said, the theology gets really confusing. Here are people that died before Jesus came. And they were, quote, good people. So they were not admitted to heaven yet. They've gone to this temporary holding area. It's Abraham's bosom. It's paradise. The term Hades is used, but don't think in terms of punishment there. And they're waiting for Jesus to come back the second time, and then they will be released from paradise to heaven. That's the idea. Gehenna, which is the term that's used in the New Testament by Jesus, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is a, according to Roman Catholic theology, is a temporary holding place for people who are eventually going to end up in hell. So while they're in Gehenna, they're being punished. But when Jesus comes in his second coming, they'll be released from Gehenna to go to hell. So you've got all these, they've really split some fine hairs here, and there's no reason to do so. What we can understand from Scripture is there are only two places, heaven and hell. There are different names that are used for heaven and hell. Abraham's bosom and paradise and heaven are all interchangeable. Gehenna and hell are interchangeable. We'll talk about Hades and Sheol later. Those are the Hades is the Greek word, Sheol is the Hebrew word, and they do have more than one meaning. Okay, but Gehenna and hell are interchangeable, and so it's either heaven or hell. And when you die, you don't go to a holding place. You die and either go to heaven or to hell. Let's look at Scripture for this. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, please.
No, a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell.
Okay, thank you. All right, notice that there are two terms that are there that are interchangeable, the third heaven and paradise. They're interchangeable. Verse 2 talks about the third heaven. Verse 4 talks about paradise. So they're used interchangeably in that passage. I'm going to be preaching on that sometime soon when we actually get to that in 2 Corinthians. And we'll talk about it more then. So what are the third heaven? What is Paul getting at? All right, think of it this way. The first heaven is what we would call the sky. The first heaven is where birds fly, essentially. Okay, this is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is where the stars are. It's outer space. It's above the atmosphere of the earth. It's the physical universe out there. The third heaven you can't get to in a rocket ship. It's the abode of God. It is the place where God and the angels are. It's where his throne is. You cannot get there from here in any physical way unless God takes you. So there's no way that man can ascend to the third heaven. Paul had to be transported there by the Lord. Ezekiel was transported in a fiery chariot. Enoch was taken and was not, and that's all that Scripture says about him. And so we've got a number of folks who have gone to the third heaven, either physically, or in Paul's case, it was a spiritual journey of some kind, whether it was a dream or whether it was a vision or whether, you know, exactly. Paul says, hey, I'm not quite sure whether he was really there, but there were things he saw and things he heard. But the third heaven is paradise, according to this. So the point I'm trying to make is Roman Catholic theology is wrong. The heaven where God dwells and paradise are the same thing. And so that kind of shoots down this, having all these different layers of places here. Does that help, Mary Ellen? Are you confused?
No, I'm confused real bad right now, but I'm going to keep listening.
And okay, keep listening.
I'll be able to ask a question because I don't even have a question.
Okay. All right. The simple answer is there's only heaven, there's only hell. Okay, that's the simple answer.
I feel better already.
People use other terms, but you know, if somebody talks about Abraham's bosom, somebody talks about paradise, they're talking about heaven. If somebody talks about Gehenna or hell, they're talking about the same place. Okay.
Third heaven is heaven.
Third heaven is heaven. That's God's heaven. That's where God dwells. It is a spiritual reality that, like I said, you can't get there unless God takes you. You can't travel in a plane or a rocket ship. You can't get there. So the Soviet astronaut back in the 60s that looked out the porthole of his space capsule and said, I don't see God. He never would have seen God anyway. He was only in what we would consider to be the edge of the second heaven. Okay. All right. So basically what this view is, this pronouncing of victory to believers, was that Jesus went to this place that's, according to Roman Catholic theology and Anglican theology, somewhere between heaven and hell, for people who were waiting, and said, I won, and when I come back again, I'll get you. And that was basically, that's vernacular, but that's what he's doing, you know. When I come back again, I'll get you. So it's an announcement of victory to people who still are left there. So, duh. All right. Sorry. I'm a little facetious. When it comes to bad theology, I'll mock it. Number four, the pronouncement of triumph to Satan view. Okay, it's closely related to the third. The difference being here that, and this is a view that's held by Lutherans, that Jesus in both his body and soul, so he has died, but both his body and soul descend physically to a place called hell where Satan is, and Jesus tells Satan, I've won. Okay, pronounces victory over Satan at that point. And that was, so he goes down to hell first and then he goes up to heaven according to the Lutheran view. This is their official teaching. It's found in the Formula of Concord. And what they do, the Lutheran view, comes from the same source material he mentions in this book. This is Daniel Hyde. It's a good little book. He mentions it comes from the same source material that the Second Chance view comes from, which is a medieval doctrine that's called the harrowing of hell. Now, what's that? A harrow was a rake that was used to clear a field of stones and stuff so that you could then plow and plant crops. So it's a harrow. You use it to clear the way. And there were paintings during the medieval period that were based on this idea that Jesus went to hell and fought with the devil and fought with demons and delivered people from hell who were trapped there. So there you'll find paintings from that time period, Giovanni, for example, and others, where you've got you have a painting of Jesus doing battle with the devil in hell to release people from the grip of Satan. And so all of this is based on this idea that they had back there. And it's called the harrowing of hell. Now, the Lutherans at least attempt to try to find a biblical reason for this, and they apply to Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3 for their reasons. And our response is, if you understand those correctly, it doesn't actually teach what you think it teaches. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. We'll look at the passage here in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. Anybody want to read that to us?
I can read it.
All right, please. Okay, go ahead.
Yet grace, God's unmerited favor, was given to each of us individually, not indiscriminately, but in different ways, in portions to the measure of Christ's rich and bounteous gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he led a train of vanquished foes, and he bestowed gifts on men. But he ascended. Now, what can this he ascended mean but that he had previously descended from the heights of heaven into the depths, the lower parts of the earth? He who descended in this very same as he who also hath ascended high above all the heavens, that he, his presence, might fill all things, the whole universe, from the lowest to the highest.
Okay, thank you. I like the Amplified Bible. It reminds me of my English teacher in high school who said, "You're using too many adjectives."
Right. But I have that a lot.
Yeah,
say, oh, that's
but
too it, much.
it does a lot. But the attempt is to help you understand what those words mean. So okay, all right. Now, what the Lutherans do with this is they look at this part about descended into the lower parts of the earth. And they assume that this is he descended in physically to a place called hell. But that's not actually what's being said here. What is being said here, it talks about above the heavens. And so Christ was in heaven with his Father. This is talking about the incarnation. And in the incarnation, Christ came from heaven to the lowest parts, which are actually the earth, and the lowest parts of the earth are the grave in which he was buried. And so the way to understand this passage is he descended into the lowest parts of the earth is talking about he descended to his body being placed in the grave when he died. And so that's all that is being said about him, is that he came from heaven. He descended to the earth. He went to the lowest parts of the earth, being buried and remaining under the power of death until the third day, and then made the return trip. He rose from the dead on the third day and then ascended back above the heavens. So we're talking that this use of above the highest heavens is going to the third heaven, the place that Paul talks about. So it does not necessarily have to indicate Christ's descent to a physical place called hell. There is a physical place called hell, but it does not necessarily have to indicate that that is what's being said here. It simply can indicate, it's talking about his incarnation, his ministry, his crucifixion and death, and his burial in the grave, the lowest parts of the earth, and then in the return trip. So it can certainly mean that. It does not have to mean a physical descent, body and soul, into a physical place called hell. Okay, so that's Ephesians 4. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This one's a little bit more confusing. I preached on it some time ago. Y'all just break out your notes and remember what I said back then. It is confusing. All right, go back and play the sermon. There we go. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Somebody read verses 18 and 19 to us, please. Oh, no, and hang on just a minute. 18, 19, and 20. 18:19-20.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
Okay, thank you. All right. So what the Lutherans do with this particular passage is they look at it, and once again they're thinking Christ goes physically in body and soul to a place called hell. And so the way that they understand this is it's talking about Jesus dying on the cross in the flesh, and then being made alive in the Spirit, and then what they do is they think that at that point he goes after his spiritual resurrection, after his Spirit is made alive from at the crucifixion, he then goes to hell and proclaims to the spirits in prison. Who are those spirits? Well, some would say the fallen angels. Some would say these are people who died. If you look at the context here, the best context is these are people who died in the flood in Noah's day, because it's talking about who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So the context there is these are the people who died in the flood in Noah's day. But is it saying that Jesus descended into hell? The word went does not mean go down. As a matter of fact, that word went is used to describe going up into heaven later on in the passage. So it's not necessary that it implies that he goes down here. It just means that he did this. Well, when did he do this? And how did he do this? He did it in the Spirit. Turn back to chapter 1. This is one of the things that's key to think about here. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, so in chapter 1, Peter has already given us a clue. And the clue is the prophets in the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit of Christ and they proclaimed the things that they didn't quite understand, but they proclaimed them through the power of the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament. Now back to chapter 3. Noah did the same thing. And so what's being said here is not that Jesus went to hell and preached the gospel to people there, but that Noah in his day preached the gospel to people who ended up in prison, in hell, because of their unbelief. That the gospel was already proclaimed to them by Noah, because he was preaching in the Spirit of Christ, just like the other Old Testament prophets did. So it's not necessary to understand this as a physical trip for Jesus to go to hell at this stage. Now, there's several different interpretations of this. I use Hendrickson's commentaries a lot. And Hendrickson, in this particular passage in 1 Peter 3, says, and he ties it in pretty closely to the pronouncement of victory to Satan view. His view is that Jesus, as he is passing through the air, which is where, you know, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, as he's passing through the air on his way to heaven, proclaims that he has won to Satan, and that there's not a necessity for saying he's gone to hell here. But and so he said, if there is any proclamation, it is probably a proclamation of victory. I prefer to think that the best interpretation of this is that we're talking about Noah preaching the gospel in his day to the people who were perishing who did not listen to him. Only 8 people in the whole world listened to him, himself and 7 others. And everybody else perished. Okay, so the whole point of this is there are different ways to look at both Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3, but it is not necessary to believe that Jesus physically went to the place called hell in between his death and his resurrection at this point. Okay, that's what we're looking at. So that brings us to these final two interpretations, and they're actually both right. Interpretation 5 and Interpretation 6. These are the interpretations that are held by Presbyterians and by the Dutch Reformed in particular. The fifth view is called the literary interpretive view. And the understanding of that is that he descended into Hades, and Hades is essentially the grave. One of the things to remember about the word Sheol and the word Hades is that there are 3 ways to look at it. Let's see. Yeah, I'm going to come back and get to that. But right now, our view, this is the view that I hold to. This is the view that is in our standards. It's called the literary interpretive view, which is that Hades and the grave are used interchangeably here. And so how do we find that? Well, look at the stuff at the bottom of the page. Westminster Confession 8, paragraph 4. It's talking about the office of Christ as mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, so that's... notice that the buried and remained under the power of death. Basically, that's the interpretation is that he descended into hell means he remained under the power of death. Westminster Confession, Westminster Larger Catechism spells that out clearly. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And essentially the same thing in the shorter catechism question and answer 27. Okay, so our understanding as Presbyterians is that the descent into hell clause refers to his remaining in the grave under the power of death until he rises on the third day. It's the final aspect of his humiliation. But it does not, and the idea there is Hades does carry with it the interpret or the meaning the grave. We'll look at that in just a second. Let me get the last view, and then we'll tie these two things together. The Dutch Reformed and the Heidelberg Catechism hold to what's called the symbolic view. The symbolic view basically says that Christ suffered the pains of hell all of his life, but especially upon the cross, and completed it on the cross, and therefore when he said it was finished. And so he's suffering there. And so you've got down at the bottom of the page, why is there added he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Okay. So that's their view. Now, Hyde points out quite clearly that these last two are not in conflict with one another, but actually they're two sides of the same coin. That we Presbyterians are referring primarily to the body of Christ when we talk about his body remaining under the power of death. And our Dutch Reformed friends are referring primarily to the soul of Christ having suffered the pains of hell up through and especially on the cross. And so we're looking at the same thing but from two different places where we're standing. And therefore, the two views really can be harmonized in that way. Let's see. Let's talk about the meaning of Sheol and Hades for a minute. Sheol is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and Hades is the Greek word in the New Testament. Often in our Bibles, both of those are translated hell, but there are other meanings as well. There are three different ways to look at it. First, Sheol and Hades can refer to the abstract state of death, not a spatial locality. In other words, not a local place, but death itself, just the state of the dead. And that's sort of what we're talking about in this literary interpretive view. You know, Christ remained under the power of death. And so Hades can be used in that particular way. And in that sense, in just death, the state of the dead, believers and unbelievers both go to Sheol and Hades, okay, because they both die. All right, I mean, that's essentially, they both go to the state of the dead. It says nothing about where your soul goes. It just says you go to the state of the dead. There's a second use of Sheol in Hades, and that is a literal spatial locality, the grave. So you can locate somebody's gravestone, and they went there. So there is a sense of Sheol and Hades being used and translated the grave, and both believers and unbelievers go there. We all die in that sense. We all have a grave of some kind. And so so these first two views, Sheol and Hades, both believers and unbelievers are said to go there, because it's either the state of the dead or it's the actual grave in which you're buried. There's a third view, and that's the way that we normally think about it. And the third view is that Sheol or Hades refer to a literal locality that we call hell, which is the place of eternal punishment for the ungodly. In that case, only unbelievers go there. Believers do not go there. Okay? So the problem for us is when we read the word hell, we always think, almost always, 99% of the time we're going to think, that's the place where people are punished apart from God. But the words that lie behind the English word hell, either Sheol or Hades, may mean either the state of the dead or it may mean the grave. But there are other times when it does obviously mean the place where punishment takes place, which is what we call hell. Okay. We read from... Let's look at Psalm 16 and then come back to Acts 2. Let's turn to Psalm 16 for just a second. When Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he references Psalm 16. Somebody read to us verses 8 through 10, please. Psalm 16, 8 through 10.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption.
Okay. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Paul is going to make reference to this, but he's going to tie this in with David as well. Okay, so as he's preaching to the crowd, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David," this is Acts 2:30-29, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him by an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And here's where he quotes, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And talks about the resurrection of Jesus. So, Paul's referencing that, but he's setting it in the context of King David. And what he is saying is basically this. David died. We know where his tomb is. If we were to go unearth that tomb right now, we would find the bones or the dust of David. Okay, that's what he's saying. David's still there. His body is still there. His soul's gone to be with the Lord, but his body is still in that tomb. Jesus, however, died and was buried. And guess what? He didn't stay dead. He came out of the tomb alive. His body is not. The tomb is empty. There is no body of Jesus in the tomb at all. And during the time that his body was in the grave, he did not rot. Sorry to use that term, but that's what he's getting at. He did not undergo corruption. Everybody knows what happens when something dies, and it's not a pleasant smell. When Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, one of the objections of the crowd is, "Lord, he stinketh. It's been 4 days, no matter how many spices you can pour on a dead body, it's yes. Anyway, so." That never happened to Jesus at all. He did not undergo corruption. And that's what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost. And he's going back to Psalm 16 to say that. But his body did go to the grave for a period of time, but his body did not decay at all. And then he came forth alive on the third day. Okay. Now, what happened? I'm going to answer the question that Mary Ellen actually sent me a text message and asked me this question. I said, it's too long to write. When it comes to using my phone, I'm no good when it comes to text messages. So I'm all thumbs and my thumbs don't work right. Here's the answer. The question that she asked was, what happened, you know, body and soul with Jesus when he died? And here the simple answer is this. This is where we're going with all of this. Jesus physically died on the cross, just like you and I do. And when Jesus died, remember, he is fully God and he is fully man. And so body, soul, spirit, Jesus is exactly like you and me, but no sin. When he died, there was a separation that takes place with all of us. His soul was separated from his body. They took the dead body of Jesus down. They placed the dead body of Jesus in the tomb, wrapped up in the cloth and the spices. The dead body of Jesus remained under the power of death until the third day. His body remained in the tomb until that third day when he rose again. Now, here, hang on. What happened to the soul of Jesus? This is what you were asking. When Jesus died, he had promised the repentant thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. We saw paradise as heaven. When Jesus died, he went to paradise immediately. His soul went to paradise immediately. His body's in the tomb. His soul goes to paradise, goes to God immediately. The repentant thief also joins him in paradise when he dies. He dies a little bit later than Christ does, but he joins Christ in heaven at that time. And the repentant thief's body is taken down. We don't know whatever happens to that body, but his soul has gone to be with the Lord. Now, Jesus, uniquely, then on the third day, his soul has been in heaven until the third day. He is raised from the dead in the way that we will be raised, in the sense that his soul is reunited with this body that's in the tomb, but the body is now glorified. Okay, so the body is changed, made alive, but made alive in a brand new way. Same body, but glorified. So his body and soul are reunited on the third day, and he comes forth from the tomb alive. But his soul has been in heaven for 3 days, his body has been in the grave for 3 days, under the power of death. That's what we say means he descended into hell. He didn't have to suffer anymore. After he died, he said it was finished, and it was finished. He didn't have to suffer anymore. So does that answer the question that give you the... Or are you still got a question?
What about me?
Same thing for you. When any believer dies, this is what happens with all of us when we die. Our body goes to the grave. Our body returns to dust eventually. But our body is still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He still is concerned about our bodies, but they're under the power of death. Your soul, immediately upon death, goes to be with Christ in heaven.
No parking lot.
No parking lot in between. No purgatory. No trying to get rid of any of your sins, because your sins are immediately purged and done away with in glorification. The second you die, your sins are gone. And you stand before God, cleansed and holy forever. Okay. Now, there is something that waits for you, and that is the resurrection at the last day. At the last day, that body, even if it's totally fallen apart into nothing but dust, God will reconstitute that body and resurrect it as a glorified body. Your glorified soul, which has been in heaven for, say, a million years, maybe not that long, you know, however long it's been up there, now returns and is reunited with your glorified body. So your glorified soul, glorified body, you stand before God on the day of judgment. And the reason there's a day of judgment is not to change where you go. It's to announce to the universe what Christ has done for you, why you deserve hell but have received heaven through what Christ has done. And so it's an announcement to the whole universe, to angels and men, why you are admitted into the presence of God because of what Christ has done.
So did they miss each other when they were apart?
The body and soul? The body is, at this point, the body has nothing to animate it, so it is, it's important, but it's only a shell that will be reconstituted. It's very important. Christians, we believe that our bodies are very important, that Christ redeems us body and soul. We're not like the Gnostics who believe that the best thing could happen would be to get rid of your body and be a disembodied spirit throughout eternity. We don't believe that. We believe that the best thing that actually awaits us, because Paul talks about, I don't want to be unclothed but further clothed. And what he's getting at there is he wants that glorified body. He doesn't want to just die and be a bare soul before God, because he knows that we call that the intermediate state. Okay, we do. This is the intermediate state, is when you go to heaven before the resurrection, your soul is there, but your body's still in the grave. That's the intermediate state. The final state is when your body is raised and your soul is reunited to it, and now you are exactly what Christ has redeemed, which is body and soul forever. Okay? So,
what about a person that doesn't believe?
Okay.
And when they die, you know, because you think of your family members
that maybe... Yeah, well, that's sad news, because what happens is the moment that an unbeliever dies, his soul immediately goes to hell. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. And there is torment even for a disembodied soul in hell. Mm-hmm. The book of Revelation talks about a lake of fire, and... the lake of fire is hell on steroids. It's a place where both resurrected bodies and souls of the reprobate, the lost, are cast, where as bad as the punishment was for a bare soul, a disembodied soul, like the rich man, it's worse for the resurrected body and soul in the lake of fire after the second coming of Christ.
Because their physical body will be resurrected also.
Their physical body will be resurrected, but not like ours. They will never... The thing about it is, all people are, once you are conceived, you are immortal, because you will eventually either go to heaven or hell. Everybody has a soul.
That's what I'm saying, that once you're conceived,
you have a soul. Yeah.
You have a soul before you
conceive. No, you don't. Because you don't exist before you. The life begins at conception. And once conception takes place, then you've got a human baby with a human soul. If that baby lives 5 days or 100 years, it's still a human being. It's still on that, you know, it may not be as big as it eventually will be, or as old as it eventually will be, but it's still human. It's not less than human before birth. That baby from the second of conception is a person. It's a human being, body and soul. And
so
then,
even if it dies before birth.
Even if it dies before birth. So I have an older brother I've never met who died before birth that I expect to see in heaven. And that's, you know, it was years before my mother could. It was really hard for her to talk about that. And I was an adult before I found out about that. So, you know, that's an interesting thing. That's why we as Christians are pro-life, because we believe that from the second of conception onward, you're talking about a real live human being. It's just whether it's been born yet or after birth. There's nothing magical about the baby making it all the way out of the birth canal. Somebody does a, there's a facetious pro-life message that I think is hilarious, because they said they had to make this big prop. It's supposed to be a birth canal, and they've got this little baby doll, and so they're, not a person, not a person, not a person. Person, not a person. Person, not a person. So, you know, it's just our laws are confusing and inappropriate. So basically that's where we are. So that's what happens from conception onward, and the unbeliever goes directly to hell upon death. The body goes to the grave. Soul goes to hell. Okay, does that answer the questions?
I think so.
Okay.
I'll let you know when I figure out what.
Okay, all right. Well, it's possible to have more questions. There's no doubt about that. This is something that, you know, it is a... it can be somewhat confusing, but it's... I'm one of these folks, if I can get the picture in my mind, I don't have any problem with it. Mm-hmm. And so just seeing that separation and seeing where we go, either as a believer or an unbeliever, it's pretty clear. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions? We have reached the end of this short little section.
Somebody bound to have a question.
You see why I didn't want to do this all in one lump a couple of weeks ago?
Yeah.
Because I think this is important enough that we needed to spend a little bit of time on it. All right.
Yeah.
Let's pray.
Wait.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Go ahead.
So he didn't go to hell.
Well, he did. He did. He went to Hades. He went to the grave.
The grave. Yeah.
He went
but
to the grave.
Hell.
Now,
yeah,
as not... Not the place of punishment, yes. Not the place of punishment. But yeah, okay. He went to Hades. He went to the grave and remained under the power of death. So, somebody asked that last night. We were talking about this last night, and somebody asked that question. And the answer is it would be either appropriate to change the wording. The reason we don't do that is because historically this is the wording that's been used since 800 A.D. Or it would be appropriate to put a footnote in if you're teaching it and say he descended into hell means that he remained under the power of death until the third day, and Holy Catholic Church is not professing faith in the Roman Catholic Church but in the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two things that often lead people to ask questions. We'll talk about that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to study and to talk about tonight. We ask that you'd bless us as we continue our study. We pray that you would forgive our sins. Please give us greater understanding and wisdom of all that our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. And please bless us as we go to our homes. We pray for safety on the road. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.